Philemon, verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done anything, any wrong to you or owes you anything, charge it against me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness towards us this morning, and pray, Lord, that as we've come here and as we're seeking your face and worshiping and praising you, Lord, that God, you would speak to us through your word right now, Lord. We want to hear from you, Lord, and so I pray, God, that you would just bless us with your goodness and that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, it's good to see you all this morning. Pastor Ken is still in Florida, and he said that the weather wasn't good last week. It was cold and windy, and so, and then here it was sunny and warm yesterday, and he can't catch a break. Sorry, man. He's excited to be back with us next week, and so just pray for safe travels and maybe some better weather for them too. Today we're obviously wrapping up Philemon here together, and also today is St. Patrick's Day, so happy St. Patrick's Day to you guys. I don't know, do we cheer, do we applaud? I don't know. If you look into it, St. Patrick's, the story is interesting. He actually spent some time as a slave himself. He lived on Great Britain, the island of Great Britain, and he was kidnapped by Irish pirates and taken back to Ireland, where he was a slave for 6 years or so until he ran for his freedom and he went back home, and it was a miraculous story. And while he was back home, the Lord spoke to him that he needed to go back to Ireland to preach the gospel. And so he went back to Ireland and preached the gospel and led many people to the Lord. And the legend has it that he drove all the snakes out of Ireland. Now, whether that's true or not, I'm not 100% sure, but there are no snakes on the island. So it's kind of like a metaphor because he drove out the idolatry and the paganism there. So anyways, interesting to look into if you've got time. But as far as the passage goes, and before getting into the passage, it wasn't for me until my early 20s that I began consciously, intentionally serving the Lord. Where I'd made that decision in my life, probably wasn't until I was 21 or so when I got baptized, that I was going to follow Jesus, that I was going to serve him as king. And it was then that I started reading the Bible. I was introduced to other Christian literature, which I started eating up, and I started volunteering and serving at church. And I also would visit different churches. So at one time I was on the west side of the state, and a lady in the congregation was complaining about another church in the area. And she was saying that they were practicing shepherding. And I was kind of like, well, isn't shepherd and pastor the same word? Like, what's wrong with shepherding? Until I understood what she meant later on. The idea of shepherding is where the church leadership begins taking over the control of individual lives in the church. Where you work, where you live, whom you marry, where you send your kids to school, These are decisions that have to be brought to church leaders for approval. In these churches, the leadership feels it's their duty, as those who hear more clearly and authoritatively from the Lord, to direct the lives of the Christians under their care to make them disciples of Jesus. I'm not interested in doing that. It's hard enough with my own life, taking care of that. But the modern version of this started in the 70s. It was a part of a charismatic movement in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And in this version, the shepherding movement, they created a hierarchy where there was five men at the top, and under each of them were five other men, and they were shepherds of those men. And then those men had under them five shepherds, and on down the pyramid it went. Those underneath were obligated to submit to those above, and those above were obligated to direct those below. And those to the sides were obligated to hold each other mutually accountable. And the emphasis was on a spiritual covering where the flock gained a greater protection and also gained increased oversight and accountability. Of course, this model for the church isn't found in Scripture. In the handing over of individual autonomy to the whims of this structure, religious or not, made the church rife with abuses and created a cult-like fear and anxiety in the congregants and adherents. And these are tactics that have been used throughout the ages. They're very common in cults. For instance, in Mormonism, there's control over what words you attend, where young men take their mission, the accountability of how much you tithe of your income. It's not just the cults, though, who participate in these practices. Even evangelical churches today, eager to make disciples, keeping them accountable to the word, seek to implement certain policies that are similar. I heard a story of a young man from a man who attended a church in our region, a non-denominational evangelical Christian church. And a pastor from the church reached out to him. He wanted to get coffee. And so this man, this younger man, was excited that he was going to be taken under the wing of a pastor and discipled, and they were going to study the Bible together. And so he was really looking forward to getting coffee with him. But as they chatted, the pastor seemed bothered and distracted. And like something else was on his mind. And finally, the pastor brought up the real issue, that the young man wasn't tithing as much as he should be. They had the records of his giving. They knew what industry he was working, him and his wife, and they just weren't tithing the right amount, and they were in sin. And the meeting was an intervention. So if you're going to follow the Lord, right, you got to be a disciple of Jesus. It's greedy if you're not giving your fair share to the work of the Lord, right? To me, this is a gross overstep of boundaries and intrusion into somebody's personal life. And it makes me wonder who the greedy one is in this situation. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so there's this temptation for those in leadership and in the church and in life in general to manipulate people to do their will. And when it comes to church, their will is, of course, synonymous with God's will. For those of you who have been here long enough, you know that we don't employ these tactics. We teach the word with the confidence that the Lord's going to persuade you from your spirit to follow him, which is what godly preaching does. You're free to follow the Lord with your life, and we encourage you to do so. He's your God. He's the Holy Spirit, and we're not. And so people ask, how do you keep the church organized or orderly if you're so hands-off? Well, I mean, if there is disorder, we do address it. I mean, if there's violence or gossip or dissension or flagrant immorality, of course it gets addressed when it's brought to our attention. And the unrepentant are free to leave, according to Titus chapter 3. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be assured that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And so we just trust in the Lord in these things. Now, it's interesting, I mean, because I've been critiqued. I get together with pastors, and I've been critiqued before because we don't have a formal membership here at the church. They say things like, how can you keep people accountable to the Lord if you don't make people sign an agreement? Because people won't obey things unless they sign something, right? Well, in the New Testament, we don't see this sort of requirement, right? People don't have to sign a membership agreement. Paul nowhere said things. There are lists and there are you know, accountability in different ways. But we just know that this isn't a command. It's a choice that churches make based on the freedom God's given churches to organize under the commands of the New Testament. There's a lot of freedom in there. For us, we're not interested in creating extra layers of paperwork and bureaucracy and beyond what's helpful and necessary. Besides, there are efficient and effective ways of watching over the physical and spiritual safety of the church without making you sign a document. In regards to spiritual safety, we open up the Word, and the Word is binding, and we can take people to the Word. The Word says this, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you should live this way. If it's a physical safety, I mean, there are guards, and there are doors, and there are locks on doors, and there's cameras, and there's alarms, and there's policies in our children's and youth ministry to ensure their safety. They're entrusted to our care. So, of course, we watch over the safety of the church. But we also trust that if you're a true follower of Jesus, then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he will speak to you regarding your sin and disobedience, transforming you from the inside out to look more and more like Christ. My wife tells me, she's like, I know that you're a Christian because when I'm praying about something that you're doing, you usually come and apologize quickly after. And she never does anything for me to pray against her like that. It's always me. It is always me. But we, as leaders in the church, we pray often and earnestly that God would supernaturally protect our church from wolves in sheep's clothing. The Lord has been faithful to expose wicked schemes of darkness for his name's sake here at Calvary. And we would say also that we aren't against signed documents, for they're often necessary to function in our society, and we see signing things with your own hand even here in Philemon. But in our society, for example, we encourage men and women, if they want to live together, to get married, to sign a license, to be legally bound to one another for the sake of protection in their marriage and in their family, and if anything happens, it makes things easier in the eyes of the state. There are also instances in the Word where signatures and seals are used. I mean, Jesus open the seven seals of Revelation, which is essentially a signature from the Lord, which contains the judgments of God. In verse 19 of Philemon here, Paul says, I write this with my own hand in reference to his pledge to pay back Onesimus, or pay back Philemon if Onesimus' debts should be called on. I sign all sorts of documents here at the church, correspondence with our state governor, the Secretary of State, when I write things in our minutes, or when I sign off on bylaws as a secretary here. I have contracts with vendors, when I secure financial instruments, things with insurance, I sign checks, I do all sorts of things where I sign documents, so we're not against that. And in fact, we've signed, our staff and volunteers at the church here sign off in our screening process. As volunteers and staff, they act as agents of the church that carry out the ministry in our name. So there's a legal liability there in a matter of prudence in having them sign off that they're going to not be a Buddhist while they're serving on staff here, right? I mean, these are just obvious things. And in our courts, it's actually easier if they sign off on that if we ever had to take something to court for that purpose. So the question, though, then is if you don't lead from, like these shepherds, from fear, obligation, and guilt, then how can you get people to do what is good and right? And I think Philemon here, Paul's working, having the Holy Spirit work through him, Paul gives us a masterclass on the Lord's ways. And to refresh our memory, to begin with, we can look at the man Onesimus. Remember, he was a slave. He ran away from his master Philemon. Philemon lived in Colossae, and Onesimus ran all the way to Rome. It was there that he got saved under the preaching of Paul in prison, while Paul was in prison. And immediately he was changed from the inside out. And he started helping Paul with ministry and his basic needs as a prisoner. But since legally Onesimus was still a slave of Paul's friend Philemon, Paul needed to send him back to ensure everything was done above board. Instead of guilting or obligating Philemon, Paul used several forms of reason and appeals to love to encourage him to do what is the right thing. His tone is even playful, since I mean, Onesimus is saved. He wasn't saved. He was a runaway, and now he's saved. And Paul is excited to send him back to, if he could only imagine the look on Philemon's face when Onesimus shows back at the door. And I think that there's a playfulness because there's an anticipation that Philemon is going to embrace him back. Remember, Onesimus's name means useful. Paul said he was formerly useless, but now he's useful. Previously, he was lazy, disobedient, disrespectful, but the Lord got a hold of his heart. He would even steal from Philemon and deprived him of property and manpower. But now that Onesimus is saved, he was actually useful, both to Philemon and to Paul. He was a blessing to the family of God, working in the ministry of his own free will in the same ministry that Philemon was saved in. So Onesimus is now also a partner, a fellow partner with Paul and Philemon. And Philemon didn't even know it. But Onesimus isn't the only one with a name to play with. Philemon's name means kindness or affectionate one. The root of this name is phileo, which is one of the Greek words for love, and it means brotherly love. And that's where we get the name for the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, which is still called today. Certainly Philemon had lived up to his name in the way that he loved and refreshed the hearts of the people in the church, but now Paul is asking him to live up to his name once again by accepting and loving Onesimus as a brother, and in so doing, refreshing Paul's heart in the process, his kindness, Philemon. But note how tender and gracious Paul is in tone with Philemon. He says, I wanted to do nothing without your consent, so that any favor would not seem forced but voluntary. And welcome him as you welcome me. Refresh my heart. Paul wants Philemon to do the right thing, but not through the fog, not through fear that he's going to come and punish him and ridicule him, not through obligation as if he's really under a debt, or not through guilt as if you got to do the right thing and or else you should feel really, really bad about it and you should be ashamed. And this is the same way that the Lord wants us to operate. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Paul's writing as a free man. He's a Roman citizen to another free man. Everything is respectfully said regarding Philemon's free will to choose. Of course, Paul expects that same treatment, that same respect between Philemon and himself. They're equal citizens. But now Paul asks Philemon to welcome Onesimus, just as he would welcome Paul. Paul's a free man. Welcome the slave just as you welcome me, a free man. Therefore, Paul's encouraging Philemon to grant that same respect, that same autonomy present in their relationship as equals to now Philemon's brother, Onesimus. Just as Paul and Philemon are equals, now Onesimus and Philemon are equals. No longer a slave and a master, now in the Lord they are brothers by the Spirit, just as they've always been through the flesh, though not seen clearly. Galatians 3:26 through 29 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. Neither slave nor free, for we are one in Christ. Many people have criticized the Bible for not explicitly coming out against slavery. But in a book like Philemon, I think the Bible speaks about it. And it speaks about it in other ways as well. You just have to read it cover to cover, and you'll get the picture. But let me pull out some things. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, it says that man was created in the image and likeness of God. And then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. male and female, he created them. I think it's interesting as we look at that passage that God created man to rule all the creatures in the skies, on the land, in the water, but he didn't create man to rule each other, right? Man was designed to be free, and I think by inference, free from slavery to one another. Human government wasn't instituted until after the flood, where God instructed Noah and gave it as a grace, a restraining force against the pervasive evilness of man and man's inclination to murder his brother. But even this institution was quickly corrupted. It wasn't long after the flood that strong men and mobsters like Nimrod, who sought to make a great name for themselves, bullied and manipulated others to take up the sword against each other without cause, to gain lands, properties, and power. Nimrod is said to have been a great hunter before the Lord. And in those early days after the flood, the wild animals and the beasts would populate much more quickly than the humans would. And so Nimrod formed hunting parties, and he got a great name and a great renown, but he used those hunting parties of men and turned them against other people. And it was in that he made this great name for himself. Before the Lord means, that's what the Genesis talks about, that he was a great hunter before the Lord. And before the Lord means like in the face of. He did all of this right in the face of God, right before him. And it was wrong. In these exploits, they enslaved and subjugated men and women, forcing them to do their will. And so the Genesis is the declaration from God about the origins of many things. And in here, we get the origins of humans coming against each other to enslave them and subjugate them. As we saw, the first instance of slavery was when Joseph was taken into slavery. But also, there is that slavery in Egypt, right? As Joseph was a slave in Egypt, then Israel came, and they eventually became slaves in Egypt too. But God sought to undo this pattern, delivering his people from slavery. Exodus 13:3 says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place.'" And so God's heart, as he was revealing to Israel, his heart for his people was that they would be free, no longer slaves. But in the New Testament, we're encouraged further, 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 23, to not become a slave and to gain your freedom if you can. In 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 23, it says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you." That is called to Christ. Don't let it trouble you. "Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings." And so we see the Bible teaches people to avoid becoming slaves and to gain their freedom if they are slaves. Why then, if you were a Christian and you were wealthy, would you willingly put somebody else in that position that they should become free from? But also, the Bible undermines the slave-master relationship. Other cultures justified slavery or class distinctions on the grounds of differences based on creation, or even in the modern era, differences in evolution. In regards to creation, you know, in Hinduism, there are four different castes of society. There's the Brahmins, the Kshatriyas, the Vaishyas, and the Shudras. And underneath them are the untouchables, the Dalits. And those in the highest class live lives of luxury, while the untouchables do the menial tasks of cleaning sewage, scraping by, and under their poverty. And yet Hinduism teaches that they're in those low places because they had lived a bad life. It was something in their karma cycle that determined when they were reincarnated that they were on purpose placed in that lower society, whereas the Brahmins, they were placed in this higher position because of what they had done. And so by creation, there's this class distinction, and there's a right to treat people differently by creation. Similarly, the Book of Mormon tells a fictional origin story of how the Native Americans came to be before Europeans settled the land. Of course, they don't have archaeological, linguistic, or historical records to prove their claims. But anyways, in Alma 3:6 of the Book of Mormon, it says, "And the skins of the Lamanites were dark, according to the mark which was set upon their fathers, which was a curse upon them because of their transgression and their rebellion against the brethren." So you can tell that these dark-skinned people have a history of sin and transgression just by looking at them. So you can see why that there was a segregation and discrimination within the LDS faith for many, many years because of the teachings of the Book of Mormon. In regards to evolution, we don't have to look very far. You look at Charles Darwin's famous work on the origin of species, but if you look at the larger title, it's on the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for survival. The preservation of favored races. Answers in Genesis has a little commentary. They say, Darwin demonstrated how he believed evolution shaped man in his subsequent book, The Descent of Man. In it, he theorized that man, having evolved from apes, had continued evolving as various races, with some races more developed than others. Darwin classified his own white race as more advanced than those lower organisms, such as pygmies, and he called different people groups savage, low, and degraded. Slavery and oppression is just a justifiable next step in worldviews where other races are inferior by design, creation, or natural selection. The Bible, however, levels mankind. We are all made in the image and likeness of God, according to Genesis 1. Earlier, we read in Galatians how there's no longer the distinctions between value of slave and master, but also between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. And in Philemon, he says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So slavery also, if you go further in Scripture, is condemned in the judgment. We looked at it last week. But when Jesus returns prior to the millennial reign, he topples the evil industry of Babylon, including their cargo dealing and slaves in the souls of men out of Revelation 19:13. Bruce says in his commentary, what the letter of Philemon does is to bring the institution of slavery into an atmosphere where it could only wilt and die, where master and slave were united in affection as brothers in Christ. Formal emancipation would be but a matter of expediency, the legal confirmation of their new relationship. Moving on from this, though, the argument that the Lord makes through Paul that Philemon should treat Onesimus as a brother by flesh and spirit, he deals with the issue of lost revenues. Paul uses a strong argument here. Philemon, if he were to hold on to bitterness for being wronged and demanded to be paid back, Paul had something for him to think about. If it's a matter of who is indebted to whom, Paul led Philemon to the Lord. The reason Philemon has eternal life and treasures in heaven is because Paul told him about Jesus. Paul would never make Philemon pay him back, for it was a joy for Paul to share the gospel with Philemon. If Paul gladly refused to exact this greater debt, this greater spiritual debt from Philemon, how could Philemon exact a lesser worldly debt from Onesimus? An argument, it's called an argument a fortiori, which means if the greater is true, then the lesser must be true as well. And it's a type of argumentation that the Lord uses regularly throughout the Bible. So it's good for us to be familiar with it. For example, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servants. Servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. And shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Or as the word says in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So that argument from lesser to greater or from greater to lesser is a great argument. It reminds me of one time when I was, after I graduated college, I had a ton of student loan debt, and then I felt called to ministry, and I started out as an intern, and they paid me food and housing and like $50 a month. And so I didn't have very much money at the time, and I had a friend who was, I had some friends in Canada and from college, and they were all getting together up in British Columbia, and I didn't have any money to go, and my fiance at the time, who is my wife now, wanted to give me some money to go there, and I was like offended, because I was like, I'm a man, I don't need to take gifts from people, like, what is, like, I can provide for myself, and I was kind of mad about it, and then I felt like the Lord said, "Drew, if you can't accept a gift, why did you accept salvation?" So I accepted the gift, and I went to Canada, and I'm never going back. You only have to go to Canada once, tell you what. I'm kidding, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. But let's look away from Philemon for a moment, and let's look to Paul. We get a beautiful picture through Paul's willingness to pay for Onesimus's wrongs. He said, "If he's wronged you in any way, put it to my account, and I'll pay for it." Paul had nothing to do with the guilt of Onesimus, and yet he's willing to pay the debt himself. Of course, Paul is a vessel who's used by the Lord, and so God doesn't expect Paul to do more than he's done himself. It was first of all Christ, our generous servant king, who paid the full price of sin by laying down his life for us at Calvary. The highest and purest form of love comes at a cost to the giver. So Christ, though sinless and perfect, was willing to pay our debt of sin on the cross by giving himself up. The words he spoke from the cross, "It is finished." The Greek word there is tetelestai, which is a transactional term that one would put on a receipt, meaning that it was paid in full. So we can take out of what Paul did here and two different doctrines: the doctrine of imputation and the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Imputation is not the same as amputation. Don't be confused. Imputation is the transfer of an asset or a debt from one person to another. So the debt of our sin was transferred or imputed to Christ. And the asset of his righteousness was imputed to us. It was transferred to us in Christ. Eternal life was transferred to us. So we get that. That's the same thing that Paul did here. I'll take on the debt. But also there's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which means that an account settled by a payment substituted for what was originally thought. When a man commits a crime, he's liable to pay for the damages. But someone can help him settle the account. And with God, I sinned, and the penalty of sin is death and eternal damnation in hell. At the judgment, I am destined to pay for my own sin by suffering eternally for the wages of sin is death. I should pay for my own sins against God because I am the guilty one. But Jesus substituted himself in my place and died for me as a substitute on the cross. God considered his death for my sin sufficient to settle my account. No longer am I destined for eternal death because his substitute made me right with God. And now I have eternal life with Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The same is true for you if you believe in Jesus as well. Paid in full. Amen. Amen. So after this quick reasoning, Paul informs Philemon that he's planning on a visit. Paul was so certain that he'd be released from prison that he asked Philemon to prepare a room for him. But he also says that Onesimus should be welcomed just as you would welcome me. So as he says, prepare a guest room for me, what he's saying also is, prepare a guest room for Onesimus. Welcome him in. Bring him in. Receive him in. Don't throw him out in the cold. Don't put him in the doghouse and make him earn his way back into the house. Don't punish him like that. Receive him just as you would receive me. The idea that Onesimus should be received just like Paul is striking, it's beautiful. It's fleshed out as I was reading and studying in Vernon McGee's commentary on Philemon. Because we could hear Jesus saying the similar thing as Paul when we stand before the Father in heaven. When I come to God one day, I can hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, if Drew Johnson has wronged you, Father, or owes you anything, put it on my account. The accusers present could say, that fellow Drew is not fit for heaven. But Jesus would say to the Father, if you count me a partner, receive Drew as you would receive me. Welcome him in. For it is through Christ that we are accepted in the beloved Father. Paul is so sure that Philemon would do it and that he would go above and beyond what would ask. Though, we've got this letter, this cherished message. Certainly this letter was a joy and a treasure in the household of Philemon that they would read over and over again as they delighted and they laughed together about how God could save even Onesimus. We don't know what happened to Onesimus, but we wouldn't be surprised if he was emancipated from his slavery and sent back on the next ship, stored up with all sorts of supplies and goods to help Paul in the ministry as a free man. Martin Luther once said that we are all Onesimuses. We're all slaves to sin. We're all in need of salvation, hoping to be received warmly into the family of God. And it is through Jesus that we are set free, truly free indeed. For he who is free in the Lord is free indeed. And it is through the gentle and sure, sometimes playful, but always powerful word of God that he prefers to impress on us to do his will, so that we're not serving out of fear, obligation, or compulsion, but out of a love and a gratitude and a thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you and give you praise and glory and thanks for our time together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us from Philemon. Thank you, Lord, for the kindness, the gentleness, the tenderness, the way in which you spoke to Philemon and through Paul was just beautifully displayed to us. I thank you, Lord, and I pray, God, that if any of us are struggling to receive somebody back, somebody who's wronged us, but who has sincerely been changed, God, help us not to punish them, Lord. Help us to receive them back with wisdom and grace and kindness and all prudence, Lord, just as you received us, God. Help us to forgive in that same way. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, God, for our time together this morning. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.